We're in John chapter 6. It's our third week in this chapter. It's a big chapter, and it's taken us a while to get through it. But if you have your Bible, please turn to John chapter 6. We'll be picking up in verse 37 this morning. But just by way of review, John chapter 6 begins by telling the story of Jesus feeding this huge crowd of thousands of people with just five small loaves of bread and two small fish. It was an astonishing miracle, especially when we consider that everyone in this crowd, believed to number 10,000 or more, ate their fill, and there were 12 large basketfuls of pieces that were left over that his disciples collected. Now, the main point of the miracle was not to highlight Jesus' ability to multiply bread and fish. The miracle was intended to teach us about who Jesus is, that he is the bread of life, who has come from heaven to give us eternal life. The larger portion of this chapter is spent making that point. Well, that same evening, Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat toward the town of Capernaum, while he stayed behind to spend some time alone with his Father, God. Well, later that night, Jesus walked on the water out into the middle of the sea where the disciples were struggling against a strong wind and rough waves. After he got into the boat, it says they immediately reached the other side. Well, the next day, the crowd of people returned to the place where Jesus had fed them the day before, but he and his disciples weren't there. So they went looking for them, and they found them in Capernaum. They asked Jesus how and when he got there, since he had not gone in the boat with the disciples the night before. Well, that question was the beginning of a conversation between them and Jesus that occupies the rest of chapter 6. Jesus responded to their question, though, by confronting them about their shallow motive for wanting to find him. They had failed to understand the meaning behind the miracle from the day before when he fed all of those people. They had not tracked him down because they believed he was the Messiah and could give them eternal life. Instead, they tracked him down hoping to get another free meal from him. And Jesus told them in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Well, then they asked what work God required of them. And Jesus told them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Well, they wanted Jesus to give them a miraculous sign so they could believe him. Namely, they wanted him to give them bread from heaven, or manna, like Moses had given their forefathers in the wilderness. And Jesus told them that it was not Moses who had given them their forefathers the bread from heaven. It was God who had given them that bread. And it is also God who has given them the true bread from heaven, he who gives life to the world. Well, they continued to think on a physical level throughout this conversation. So even now, they're thinking about physical food, bread, and they want Jesus to give them this bread so they won't have to work for their meals any longer. Jesus then declares to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty," he said. But they remained spiritually blind to what Jesus was saying. They saw him with their physical eyes only. They didn't see him with spiritual understanding and insight. And now the conversation between Jesus and this crowd of people continues with Jesus still speaking in verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus tells them that he has come to do the will of God the Father. And what is the will of God the Father? That everyone who comes to Jesus, putting their faith in him as their Savior, will be given eternal life and be raised up from the dead. We're told four things here by Jesus that I want to focus on for just a moment. First, he says that everyone who comes to Jesus has been given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus will say this in a slightly different way in a moment in verse 44, where he'll say that everyone who comes to Jesus has been drawn to him by the Father. Have you ever thought of yourself as a gift to Jesus from God the Father? Here's the big idea. Salvation was God's idea, not ours. Salvation was God's idea, not ours. God desired to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to reconcile us with himself, to give us a future full of hope, to give us a new life in fellowship with him. None of that was our idea. None of it. Even the desire to be saved is something that God has placed in our hearts. The sense that we are detached from our origins, alienated from the one who gives life, the deep-seated loneliness that can't be truly touched by anything in this life, this emptiness is something that God has actually gifted us with so that we would seek him. If God had not put this in us, if God had not given us the desire to be saved, we would remain lost forever. Lost is the default human condition. God doing nothing would leave us in that state. Us doing nothing would leave us in that state. What is awesome is knowing that God chose not to abandon us to our fate, to our default condition, to our lostness. The second thing that Jesus says here is that everyone who comes to Jesus will be welcomed by Jesus. Jesus turns no one away who comes to him. No matter their race, their culture, their economic status, their notoriety, their sinfulness, their ignorance, nothing. He rejects no one who comes to him. He welcomes all who come to him. The third thing he says here is everyone who has been given to Jesus by the Father is absolutely safe. Jesus will not lose any of them, he says. If you've come to Jesus, put your trust in him as your Savior, dedicated your life to following him as your God and your King, you can know with absolute certainty that you will always be his. He's not going to lose you. He's not going to let you go. No one is going to take you away from him. He'll say this again in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. The assurance of our salvation is tied to the faithfulness of Jesus, not the faithfulness of us. Otherwise, we really wouldn't have much, would we? 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The fourth thing he says here is everyone that the Father has given to Jesus is going to be raised up on the last day. They receive eternal life and will be resurrected. And that is a hope that we look forward to. Verse 41, it continues now. It says, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They begin to grumble or complain about what Jesus is saying. The Greek word translated grumble is a funny sounding word. It is gaguzo, which is considered an onomatopoeia, which is another funny sounding word, isn't it? And if you remember anything from your English classes, you'll know that that means that this is a word that sounds like the thing it is describing. Gaguzo, it sounds like the grumbling and the complaining sound that a person makes when he's not happy about something or he's disputing something under his breath. See? That's the idea of this word. Grumble is an onomatopoeia too, isn't it? Because we're grumbling. Well, what were they grumbling about? Jesus claimed to have come from heaven, the place where God dwells. And yet they know who his parents are, Joseph and Mary, and where he grew up, Nazareth, which wasn't more than about 20 miles from where they were at right there. His claim seems ridiculous to them. And it would be ridiculous if anyone else were making a claim like this about himself. But Jesus isn't just anyone. They either didn't know or had forgotten about the virgin birth of Jesus. Joseph was not his father. God the Holy Spirit had come upon Mary and she conceived. He is both God and human. He is incarnate, God in human flesh. You see, Jesus corners us. He forces us to deal with the implications of his claims. He is either who he claims to be or he is a complete loon. He hasn't given us room for any other conclusions. Because to say the things that he says about himself, you either are that person he claims to be, or you're crazy. You're just insane. John, the writer of the book, is purposely using wording here, too, that creates a parallel between these people and their forefathers in the wilderness, who they have been so fond of aligning themselves with up to this point. Their forefathers grumbled, same word, against Moses and the Lord, that they wanted bread. The Lord then gave them bread from heaven, manna. Then they grumbled against Moses and the Lord that all they had to eat was this bread from heaven, manna. Now, in a similar way, these people who have been given the true bread from heaven, Jesus, are grumbling about it. You get the parallel? Verse 43, Jesus says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." So Jesus tells him to stop grumbling about all this because the only ones who are going to come to him are those the Father draws to him. These people were obviously not being drawn to him. But those who are drawn to Jesus, who believe in Jesus to be who he says he is, surely have everlasting life, he tells them. Verse 48, it continues, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus again makes the same declaration he did up in verse 35 when he says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus then draws a comparison with the bread that their forefathers ate in the wilderness and himself as the living bread that has come down from heaven. The bread their forefathers ate in the wilderness was normal food bread, which can fill our stomach and be a source of nourishment for our body. It can use it to help keep us alive during our appointed days on this earth, but it can't prevent us ultimately from dying. It can't impart life to us. It can't give us life. It's an inanimate object. But Jesus, the living bread, can impart life. It can give life. He can create life. He can give us eternal life. Now, Jesus uses the word eat as a metaphor for believing in him, similar to the way that he's been using the word come to him as a metaphor for believing in him. And this is a very powerful metaphor for belief in Jesus. It helps fill out what it means to believe in Jesus. When we eat something, we are taking it into ourself. We're inviting the thing eaten to become a part of us. We are recognizing the thing eaten as valuable and important for our life. When we eat something, we're giving the thing eaten access to us on the most intimate level possible in the physical realm. Now you're going, Jeff, this sounds a little bit weird. Just hang with me. We don't normally think about the whole process of this, but to believe in Jesus, to say, I believe in Jesus, means, in a very similar way, that we take him into ourself. We invite him to become part of us. We recognize him as vitally important to our life. We draw our life source from him, and we give him unlimited access to everything about us in the most intimate way possible. And in that way, to eat Jesus is a beautiful and powerful metaphor to help us understand what it means to truly believe in Jesus. Jesus makes a reference at the end of verse 57 to his sacrificial death when he says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus knew he was going to give his life as a sacrifice for us. His death was not some terrible, unanticipated tragedy. It was what Jesus was born for. He lived his life with that knowledge always weighing upon him in some way. Well, in verse 52, it says, "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' They continue to not understand what Jesus is saying. They have taken his words literally and misunderstood the whole thing. They think Jesus is apparently advocating some kind of cannibalism, eating his flesh. That's obviously not what Jesus meant. In the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. And you may recall that Nicodemus responded saying, "Surely a man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." Jesus had not meant that a person would go through a literal second physical birth when he said, "You must be born again." He was talking about a spiritual birth. And so now, he's not talking about a person literally eating his physical flesh. He's talking about spiritually eating him, as we just discussed a moment ago. But rather than try to explain it to them, which has been entirely unsuccessful up to this point throughout chapter 6, they haven't gotten anything, he said. Jesus, instead, he actually presses the metaphor further in his response to him in these next verses. In verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see how Jesus is just layering metaphor upon metaphor, and he keeps saying the same thing again and again throughout this chapter, using different words, using different metaphors, using different expressions to try to get the idea across of who he is and what he can do for us. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, as stated a moment ago, Jesus is not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's speaking metaphorically, referring to the need for a person to believe in him as Messiah and all that entails. One quick side note here is that some have tried to see a reference in this particular passage to communion with the bread and the wine being the body and the blood of Jesus in the communion ceremony. To apply that interpretation to this passage, you have to largely ignore the context. I don't think it teaches that here. I don't think there's any reference to communion here. First, Jesus has been equating coming to him and eating him with belief in him. And he has been speaking with people who are not necessarily believers in him. Many are actually skeptical about who he is. Communion is only relevant for believers. Second, Jesus will not institute communion until his final meal with his disciples, which will not take place for about another year. Well, because the Jews who are having this conversation with Jesus have taken his words literally, the stuff he has just said pushes them right over the edge now. Eating a person's flesh, drinking a person's blood is completely out of the question. They're going, there is no way we're doing that. It's crazy talk for you to even suggest it, Jesus. So in verse 60, it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? So even many of those who had considered themselves disciples of Jesus up to this point are having trouble with what he is saying here. These people are realizing that Jesus is not the Messiah that they had hoped he was. He's not going to be a second Moses-type figure who will lead them out of from under their bondage to their Roman oppressors and reestablish Israel as the promised land in a world-dominating way. They don't understand exactly what this Jesus has in mind, but they know he's definitely not on the same page they are. They said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Some of the things that Jesus says are hard. They're hard to understand and hard to accept. They break our expectations of Jesus. They go against the Jesus that we have created in our own mind. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in our opening remarks of this chapter. We must decide if we want the real Jesus or a Jesus of our own making. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Many of those who had been following after Jesus up to this point, they turn away from him now. They stop following him. His popularity was at its peak at the beginning of chapter 6. They wanted to crown him king, lead them in a rebellion against the Roman government, and establish Israel. And now, he's lost a large number of his followers because of the things that he has said. Following Jesus requires the enabling power of God. Verse 65, he said, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Jesus' words are spiritual, and they require spiritual understanding given to us by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul wrote, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Like these people go, eat you? That's crazy. It's foolishness. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We've seen throughout this chapter that many of the people were unable to understand what Jesus was saying. They've taken his words literally and never really sought to understand what he was saying. They didn't really even want to know what he meant by what he was saying. They had already decided what they wanted him to be, the kind of Jesus they wanted him to be, the kind of things they wanted from Jesus. Rather than coming to him with empty hands and asking him to fill them, that's what he wants. That's how we must come to Jesus. Drop everything else. Say, you tell me, Lord. You show me who you are. Show me who I am. You may not understand all that Jesus is saying. I don't. But if you have a humble heart, if you're hungry for understanding, if you're seeking Jesus out, he will give you understanding enough to know him and come to saving faith in him. And you'll be on a lifelong process of growing in your understanding of him. None of us have reached the limit of the depths of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 67, Jesus now turns to his 12 disciples, says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Leave? Where else would they go? That's Peter's response. Peter and the others, they believe with all their hearts. that Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the living bread come down from heaven to give them eternal life. They believe his words are spirit and life. They don't understand everything Jesus has said, but they're convinced that he is who he claims to be. What about us? You know, following Jesus isn't popular anymore in our day. Our culture would be characterized as a post-Christian culture. Do you want to leave too? Like so many have? Or are you like Peter, knowing that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and it doesn't matter how popular or in style Jesus is, because there is no one else to go to. He is the Holy One of God, the real Messiah, the only one who can give us life. Let's bow our heads. Father, this has been a very deep and profound chapter in the Gospel of John. The things that you have done in this chapter, Lord Jesus, the things that you have taught in this chapter, they're big, big ideas. Big thoughts, big concepts, life-changing stuff. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to have your words change us, encourage us, transform us. And I pray for people who are here even this morning, Lord, who have not really taken hold of you, have not come to you, have not eaten, who have not believed, that today would be the day that they see that you are the bread of life, the very source of spiritual life, of life-changing power, and the only one who can give us eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would draw them. We would not pay attention to the crowds who have left you and are leaving you. But we would know with certainty, like Peter said, we know that you, Lord, have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else for us to go. Bless your people today, Lord, in the name of Jesus.